Thank you, Valerie. We're going to continue this morning, the second in our series, looking at the theme of family life and especially relationships between parents and children. If you were here last week, you would have been with us when we kicked off this series focusing on character and attitudes. If you missed out on that, then many of you will know that there is the possibility of always getting hold of a recording of that message, and you can ask someone in the foyer who works for our media team how you can get hold of that. But what we're focusing on this morning is the second in this series, looking at what the Bible can teach us about what it means to live well in family life and relationships. And I'm going to suggest that we take a moment to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll look at this morning's topic together. Gracious Father, we have sung a song just a moment ago that speaks of your grace by which alone we can stand in your presence. And we know that we need your grace to sustain us in every aspect of life. We need your grace to sustain our family life. And in your grace, would you come by your Spirit among us now and teach us from your word what we need to hear and to understand, and then help us to have the courage to act upon it in a way that is pleasing to you. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33 reads like this. David went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Those words of a father's emotional torment and grief have echoed down through history. They're echoed in the desperate cry of every parent who's ever experienced estrangement from their child and been unable to find a way to rebuild the relationship. They're echoed in the lonely cry of every parent who yearns for closer contact with their child but doesn't find it easy to find a way to establish intimacy. They're echoed in the angry cry of every parent who feels betrayed and used by their child and feels that there is nowhere to go to resolve that deep hurt. And they're echoed in the guilt-laden cry of every parent who's been overwhelmed with regrets for the mistakes that drove a child away. And of course, like David, they're echoed in the pain of every parent who's experienced the death of a child, which has left them feeling powerless to halt a relentless tide of grief. Now, it doesn't matter if your children are 6, 16, or 56. Nearly every parent has known moments of personal anguish and heartbreak that have led them to the point of despair. And no one who accepts the responsibility for caring for children, whatever that relationship may be, as a parent, an aunt or an uncle, a godparent, or in the care that's expressed in the family of the church, no one can avoid the struggles and strains that will come along the way. The sad truth is, however, that in the context of church community, sometimes those struggles can get themselves buried beneath a veneer of Christian respectability, as though somehow we should be able to sail through these challenges with a fairer wind behind us. And in the process, we find ourselves imagining that everyone else is enjoying the fruit of a truly spiritual family life, free from any heartbreak, any problems. And so the result is that we bury our disappointment and we hide those moments of inner turmoil yet deeper. In his sacred diaries, the Christian writer Adrian Plass caricatures this issue in the form of the classic yearly newsletter that arrives on your doorstep from the perfect Christian family. And it begins like this. "Dearest friends, it hardly seems possible that a whole year has passed since our last newsletter went out. What a lot has happened since then. Each of us has seen change, beginning with the youngest, Naomi, 5. Little Naomi has become more spiritually alive than ever during the last 12 months. All 4 of us now have the stigmata, She is also extremely bright, but Rebecca and I are anxious that she should not be pushed too far, too quickly, where schoolwork is concerned. She must certainly finish her reception year before she takes her maths A-level. And there is absolutely no question of her undertaking piano recitals in Europe until she's passed her 7th birthday. Naomi continues to work hard at building up the Christian Union at her school. She started this in her junior school last term and is very encouraged. A recent experience of personally leading her Orthodox Jewish head teacher and several other members of staff, including the caretaker and 3 dinner ladies, to Christ. Naomi's after-school activities include a chess club on Monday. She earns her own pocket money by teaching that. Applied thermonuclear dynamics on Tuesday, netball training with other members of the county team on Thursdays, and even a soup run to the East End every Friday evening. Typically, Naomi taught herself judo and karate to black belt standard from textbooks before embarking on this potentially dangerous occupation. Naomi is easily the most popular girl in her class and was voted Miss Young and Humble at church this year. Although she refused to accept the trophy, saying that she was an unworthy winner. As for Joshua, age 16, Joshua has gained 15 A-grade GCSEs and 9 spiritual gifts this year, including sociology and prophecy. The one to be sought after, according to the Apostle Paul, prophecy and not sociology, that is. Over the next 2 years, he hopes to take the word of the law to communist China and 12 A-levels. Joshua spent his summer holiday converting Guatemala with a group of pals, constructing a life-size working model of Apollo 3 out of drinking straws, and practicing the 5 Cantonese dialects in which he is now practically fluent. It is not all plain sailing with Joshua, however. A typically wayward and rebellious 16-year-old, he has several times sneaked off to his room to do a couple of hours extra academic study when he should be concentrating on tightening up his dressage skills in the back paddock ready for the Olympics. And on more than one occasion, he's actually disappeared from the house altogether, only to be discovered guiltily shopping for the elderly lady who lives 2 doors away from us, sitting and reading to her for long periods after cooking and serving her evening meal. When Rebecca and I pointed out that we can't always do exactly what we want, Joshua asked our forgiveness and repointed the brickwork of every house in the street as an act of repentance. Rebecca and I feel he's sure to come through in the end. Well, the perfect Christian family. Sometimes it makes us laugh. Maybe it makes us wince. But let's nail this one at the very beginning here. Let's be clear that there are no perfect Christian families. And if we have any sense of responsibility and care towards children, then whatever their age, there will be times of struggle and strain. No one reached greater spiritual heights of leadership than King David himself. And yet, 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19 contain the unvarnished account of his shortcomings as a parent, along with the resulting anguish that he had to endure when things went terribly wrong. David could destroy a Goliath. He could subdue nations, administer justice, inspire worship, and lead Israel into a new golden age. But he experienced every parent's worst nightmare. The story of David's family life is a catalogue of disasters. There's incest, murder, betrayal, slander, neglect, and rebellion on a national scale. So if at the moment this morning you think you've got problems, then just think about David, okay? But in my view, there's also a great deal we can learn from David's experience. Now, I'd recommend that you take time to read the entire story for yourself in chapters 13 to 19 and draw your own conclusions. But I want to direct our attention this morning to 3 basic principles that are essential to parenting that I believe underscore what begins to go wrong in David's life in these chapters. And these are principles that are not there in order to avoid the storms that might one day come our way. These principles are there so that we can navigate safely through those storms when they arrive. So first principle is this. Cultivate a climate in which your children are able to express their inner hopes and fears. According to the biblical account, David's problems as a parent, at least, begin after a particularly busy and intense period during his reign as king of Israel. On one level, he had been hugely successful, and his reputation as a commander of the army had reached new heights. But in the process, he had allowed himself to become out of touch with the feelings and the aspirations of his own children. So in chapter 13 and verse 1, he failed to spot that his own son, Amnon, had become consumed with love for his half-sister, Tamar. Now, this wasn't just a passing fancy for his sister. In verse 2, we read that Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister, Tamar. Now, if David had been more attentive, he would have noticed this, because it had certainly come to the attention of Amnon's uncle, Jonadab, David's brother. In chapter 13 and verse 4, he asks, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with my sister." And so Jonadab hatches a plan by which Amnon can trap his sister. And after she spurns his advances and wounds his pride, Amnon rapes his sister. And then, worse still, in ancient times, he sends his sister away, a destitute, broken woman. Now, not only does David fail to notice Amnon's lovesickness, he also doesn't realize the rage that starts to build up inside his other son, Absalom. You see, it's Absalom who graciously provides protection for Tamar in her disgrace. And so, towards the end of chapter 13, in verse 21 and 22, we read that when King David heard all that had happened, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad, but he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And then you see this pattern repeating itself over and over again in these next chapters. David doesn't just know the inner thoughts. David doesn't know a thing about the inner thoughts and feelings in his children that are setting light to very dangerous passions within them. He didn't cultivate a climate in which his children were able to express their inner hopes and fears. But it's never too late to do this with our children, whatever their age. And we only need to do that by learning to ask the question, how does that make you feel? You see, our children will talk to us all the time about what they've done, what they're doing, but sometimes we need to take it that step further to cultivate the kind of relationship in which they get used to us asking the question, how does that make you feel? What's going on inside? And to watch and observe those things carefully. Now, the reality is we're never going to be able to protect them from the struggles and strains of life, no matter how hard we try. But we can provide a safe place where they're able to talk through the feelings that race around inside, feelings that sometimes they just don't know what to do with. And it's important to understand that most of the time, they don't need us to come up with a neat solution or a quick fix or even a generous loan to carry them through. More than anything else, they need us to listen. They need us to connect heart to heart. Now, those of us who've got small children under our care or grandchildren, we need to start creating this climate very early on in life. We need to help our children express their feelings, and we need to do that through our example, to show them how to manage those passions in a constructive and open way. Because everywhere you and I look, human history testifies that jealousy and rage and lust and despair are just too dangerous to be left untended in the human soul. Well, on to a second principle for parenting that lies here in this text of Scripture. And that is that we are to take appropriate responsibility when things do go wrong. Now, we can all imagine how David may have tried to justify his hands-off approach to the parenting challenges that were, by chapter 13, coming thick and fast towards him. You can just imagine what he might have said. Don't you understand? I've got a country to run. I've got some big issues on my plate right now at work, so you better just sort things out between you. Talk to your mother. Ask your big brother. He'll give you a home. I promise that things are going to slow down soon at work, and then I'm going to be all yours. You'll see. I'll make it up to you one day. And don't forget, you wouldn't be living in this palace if it weren't for the long hours I've been putting into running this country. Do you see where we're going? See, in chapter 13 and verse 21, we're told that David was furious about what happened to Tamar, his daughter. And yet verse 23 begins 2 years later. 2 whole years later. How desperate is that? David has still done nothing to deal with the disgraceful behavior of Amnon 2 years on. And all that time, a rage has been building in the heart of Absalom. So no surprise then in verse 28 that Absalom's rage finally explodes in a volcano as he arranges Amnon's brutal murder. Absalom, of course, is forced to flee Jerusalem. And David is left weeping for one son who's dead and another son who's turned into a fugitive. And all because David did nothing. He didn't take appropriate responsibility when things began to go wrong. Now, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a culture at the moment that is extremely high on blame, but remarkably low on responsibility. Now, we can bemoan that condition in our society, or we can seek to plot a different kind of course. And I happen to believe that we're only going to begin to plot a different course if we see a revolution in parenting. That we will choose to refuse to abdicate responsibility when things go wrong. He just got in with the wrong sort. She was treated badly by a previous boyfriend. That's where it all began. Well, everyone was doing drugs. In my view, he should never have married her in the first place. Or I knew that job wasn't right. Or I blame it on his father. Or I blame it on his genes. Or I blame it on anything that will make it easier to avoid having to take responsibility. See, the real hard truth is that you and I, each one of us, all have sinful hearts. And we live in a sinful world. And that is why relationships go through many struggles and strains. That is why. And you know, David, the sad thing, desperate thing is, David knew the score on this one. After all, it was David who composed one of the most moving songs of penitence that have ever been written. He penned these lines. He said, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David was saying, in summary, "It's me, Lord. I got it wrong. No one else. I take responsibility, and through your grace, I will do what is necessary to put it right." Now, David understood the theory all right, but in chapter 13, he failed to walk the talk. You see, Psalm 51 seemed a long, long way away when David was confronted with these issues in his family. And on this occasion, Nathan the prophet is nowhere to be found to drive the lesson home. We all need to take appropriate responsibility when things go wrong. And we need to do that so that we can set our children an example, and we can enable them to grow up and to grow as individual people loved by God, but resisting a culture of blame. And that leads naturally on to one further principle for lifelong parenting that this text of Scripture confronts us with. Always be quick to initiate true reconciliation. Always be quick to initiate true reconciliation. You know, if David could have taken appropriate responsibility, he would have been on the first steps towards reconciliation with his son Absalom. In the very last verse of chapter 13, we're told in verse 38 that after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And while he was there, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And yet, even after David consents to Absalom returning to Jerusalem, another 2 years pass before David permits Absalom to see him face to face. By the time that day arrives, in chapter 14 and verse 33, Absalom has lost all respect for his father. And his life is now consumed by a desire to undermine his father's authority and ultimately to go on and usurp his father's throne. In chapter 15, Absalom instigates a rebellion and David is forced to flee the city. And now the warrior king, whose story began with the slaying of Goliath, will finish his military career pursuing his own dearly loved son. How desperate is that? There's no surprise. There's no joy in this victory for David. There's only the anguished cry of a father who will not be comforted. Well, how different might it have been if David had been quick to initiate true reconciliation, at least once his son had returned to the city? Now, of course, it wouldn't have been easy. And perhaps I'm speculating too highly on the text. We all need to be careful not to do that. But what we do know is this, that there was another son who returned home having disgraced his father. And Jesus said of that son that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Or what kind of parents should we aspire to be? David, in his pride, delaying the moment when he would embrace his son? Or God, our Father, who comes running towards us with arms open wide? See, when we realize how much we have been forgiven, I believe we're not only supplied with the inspiration to be reconciled to others, but also the urgent necessity to do it quickly. In the end, for David, it was just too late. But for us, there is still time. And so I would encourage you, if there is someone you know this morning you need to be reconciled with, might be in the church family, it might be in your wider family, it might be with a parent or with a child, I would encourage you not to delay another week, to do it quickly, and to do it with arms open wide, with feet running, knowing that we have been forgiven far more than we will ever forgive. Now, the reality is we may need to ask someone to help us to bring about that reconciliation. And I don't think we should be afraid to ask for support and advice. Perhaps that was where David went wrong. We'll never know. But we do know this: struggles and strains will come our way as parents and children and in family relationships. But through the grace and the love and the forgiveness that flows from the cross of Christ, we can always make a new start. And you know, there's a verse in the Bible that assures us that God in his mercy is able to restore the years that the locusts have devoured. Isn't that a wonderful verse? To restore the years the locusts have devoured. So that in family life and in the family of the church, we always have the hope that even today and tomorrow, we can experience a deeper beauty in relationship with one another. Let's take a moment to come to God in prayer. Maybe for some of us this morning, this subject touches us quite deeply on a personal level. Perhaps in a relationship with a parent. And although on the surface maybe things are moving along just fine, we know that it's not what we would want that relationship to be. For some of us, it may be towards a child. Towards a spouse. Maybe towards someone in the church family. And we know that we need to be reconciled to that person. We long for that. And I want to pray for all of us who feel that there is a relationship in our lives like that at the moment. And I want to pray a prayer that would simply ask that God would give us the courage and the love and grace to take a step to be reconciled. Father God, you know that situation. You know that relationship better than we do. You know the tensions we feel. You know the pain that we may carry. You know the hopes that we have. And we thank you that flowing from the cross, there is a forgiveness that is like an ocean that whose depths we can never come to the end of. And we pray that that forgiveness that has flowed into our lives and reconciled us to you as our Father in heaven, that that grace and forgiveness would flow from our lives into that relationship that we long to be resolved. And that in the days and weeks to come, we would see and experience a new beauty because of your Spirit at work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be that